Thank you to all of you for singing so well this morning. Thank you to our worship leaders, our instrumentalists up here. They do such a wonderful job, and we're so thankful. And, you know, we didn't actually have time to practice any of that this week. And so we practiced it this morning, and I mean, it just all came together, and that's just a testament to their talent. So we're so thankful for each and every one of them. We're looking at Psalm 99 this morning, the 99th Psalm. If you want to follow along in the Bible that's in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 592. 592, or the 99th Psalm. And as we read through the Psalm this morning, I want to, for the sake of some of you who may not have been here for a while or have not been here in the time that I have preached from the Old Testament, I just want to let you know that anytime you find the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that is actually the name of God, which is pronounced Yahweh. And so you can see that whenever you're reading the text, but when you're hearing the text, you can't hear the difference. So whenever I read the text, I like to just go ahead and translate that for you. So if you hear his name and you see Lord in your text, don't get confused about what I'm doing there. So anyway, as we begin reading from Psalm 99, the word of the Lord says that Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Yahweh is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to Yahweh and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them, and they kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Yahweh, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt Yahweh, our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for Yahweh, our God, is holy. This is the word of the Lord. You know, when I first started in ministry, what has now become called the worship wars were really just starting to take off. This period between 1975 and really it kind of caught wind in the 1990s and into the 2000s, the early 2000s, where the whole question is, how should we worship? And in all honesty, a lot of the songs that were being introduced for congregations back then, I wasn't just a huge fan of. I remember going to my church and singing, Holy, 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 singing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And then I'd go to college and sing, I was thinking the other day, what if cartoons got saved? And it was just too much of a jump for me. I just felt like there wasn't enough reverence in some of those songs that we were singing. I think that problem has largely been alleviated today, or at least for the most part. But one thing I do find interesting is that in the entire Bible, we only get a few glimpses of the worship of God as it is taking place in heaven. You know, I don't know if you know this, but every Sunday when we gather together, every Lord's Day, we are joining in with all the saints around the world, all the saints of the past who are gathered around God's throne now, all the angels of heaven. We are joining our voices to all of them and singing, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord. One of the greatest pictures of worship we see is in Isaiah chapter 6. One of the very few images of God's throne that we are given. And in this, he is taken to the Lord's very throne room, and we see this amazing picture of worship. And we see the seraphim that are gathered together and worshiping the Lord and calling out to one another over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm not a big fan of very repetitive songs where you sing the same thing over and over and over again. According to this, I'm just going to have to get over that in heaven. But there are a few phrases that we just can't say enough. And that God is holy is one of them. We could say it a million times over, and it would still barely even scratch the surface of God's holiness. It would not even begin to ascribe to him the holiness that is due. And as I was thinking about this week, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. First of all, you may know that holiness is the only attribute of God that is given this three-time repetition in Scripture. Some people think that's reflective of the Trinity. Others will say that it's part of Hebrew grammar, to where we're saying holy, holier, holiest, which is kind of where I tend to lean. But regardless, there's truth in both of them. That every person of the Godhood, God in his being, God in his essence is holy. And just as the sun in its essence is fire, and so it releases its heat to the solar system and to the earth, in the same way God's holiness burns within him, and out of him comes his glory that spreads to every atom on the earth. And every atom in the universe. There is not one single inch, square inch of the universe that God does not scream over it, belonging to me, mine. And as we are thinking about Thanksgiving and getting ready for the Thanksgiving season, what does it mean to ascribe God his glory? What does it mean to ascribe him holiness and to declare him as Lord? What does it mean that his glory fills the earth? And that's what we want to look at in the psalm this morning. This psalm is really an exposition of God's holiness. You may have already noticed, but in the psalm there are three parts, three verses, if you will. There's technical words, strophes, and all of those things, movements, but you're familiar with songs, and so I'll just say verses, all right? And so there are three verses to the song, and each one of them ends with a declaration. In verse 3, holy is he. Verse 5, holy is he. Verse 9, for holy is Yahweh our God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And so this psalm is really an exposition of his holiness, what it means that his whole glory fills the earth, and it instructs us in how we are to worship. It's really a call to worship is what it is. And so we're going to look at that a little more as we get into it. But when we come to worship God, we worship him by acknowledging and reflecting his holiness in our service, in our song, in our preaching, in our speaking, in our interaction, in our thoughts and our feelings, our minds, our wills, our emotions, our affections are all centered around who God is when we come here and lift his name up in worship. And so this morning we're going to look at, we are worshiping God by acknowledging and reflecting his holiness. And I'm sorry I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, but hopefully it will be somewhat easy for the note takers among us. But beginning in verse 1, we see that, what does it mean that his glory goes out to all the earth? What does it mean that we reflect his holiness? Well, we show that his majestic rule reflects his holiness. His majestic rule reflects his holiness. Beginning in Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, Yahweh reigns. He reigns. And this is the most fundamental truth about God in the Scripture. that our God is a king and that he is the king over all the universe. In fact, Psalm 99 is really coming to a section, a collection of psalms that end with 100 that start in verse 93, in which you, if you went back to verse 93, you would see that it begins the same way. Yahweh reigns. And if you fast forward, you have two psalms of thanksgiving and worship. And then you fast forward to Psalm 97. And it says, once again, Yahweh reigns. And then you have another psalm of thanksgiving, singing a new song before God. And then you come to Psalm 99, Yahweh reigns. And then once again, in Psalm 100, you hear the admonitions to worship, make a loud shout to Yahweh, all the earth. And this is what we call enthronement psalms. So they are psalms that are recognizing that God is king. And if you think about where this falls in the book of Psalms, that's actually a very important thing for us to know. The Psalms are actually not one book. They are five books. And I don't want to get into all the details, but all of them are looking forward. They are celebrating the Davidic king and his installment as king, the kingdom. But at the end of book three, the kingdom fails and they are in despair. And now you can compare Psalm book four to being in the wilderness, that we are walking in the wilderness, aimless, trying to find our way. And what's interesting is that the book four begins with Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. And then Moses, references to Moses are spread throughout the Psalms that are in this section, until finally you get to the last Psalm of book four, which is Psalm 106. And you have, once again, an overview of the Exodus, and you have Moses mentioned again. And what it's anticipating is that it is anticipating that just like Moses prophesied, that there is going to be another prophet like me who will come and who will lead you, and you will listen to him. The Psalms that is so distraught over the failure of the Davidic line is now looking forward to say, wait a minute, we have this promise that a new Moses is coming, a new David is coming, and the Psalms are guiding us to that fifth book, which is all about praise and all about glory, because the new kingdom has come. And so there is purpose to how the Psalms are put together. And if you keep that purpose in mind, look to Psalm 99, what you have to remember, and if you missed all of that, just get this, is that sometimes when we are walking in the wilderness and we are in despair and we are walking through troubled difficulties, we need to remind ourselves that God is king and that he rules. We have to keep that in mind, keep that in our hearts, that God is our king, he reigns, and that is the most fundamental truth of the scriptures. Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, let there be this, let there be that. Those are sovereign decrees and the measurement of his power. And so in Genesis 3, sin is presented as rebellion against this king. We are all guilty of high treason against our king. It's not just moral lapses. It's not just failing to be the best we can be. It is literally rebellion against our Lord and against our King, for which we are guilty and accountable. And he is presented as a king over his people throughout the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, Jesus comes and says, I have come to bring the kingdom to you. Jesus is the king. He is Yahweh's chosen king, to which all the Old Testament is pointing to. That's why we sang that song this morning, Christ the true and better. He's the true and better. We only picked four, but he's the true and better everything out of the Old Testament. All of it is pointing to him. And so that's why in verse one, you have this absolute statement, Yahweh reigns. He is throned above the cherubs. His throne is on high. It's actually a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. You may remember in Exodus chapter 25, when God is giving the designs for the Ark, it's basically a wooden chest that is overlaid with gold, but the lid of the chest is solid gold. And in the middle, you have kind of this empty space, kind of like a bowl. But then he says in verse 18, as you're making this, you shall make two cherubs of gold, hammered work, you shall make them, and on the two ends of the mercy seat. So you have the space of the lid here, and then on the two sides, you have these cherubim where their wings come to the middle and touch. Have you ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Believe it or not, they actually did a pretty good job designing the ark prop. They actually did a really good job. And so if you look up a meme or something like that, it's actually a pretty good accurate representation of what it might have looked like. And so, but the whole point of the ark is that this seat, this lid, represents the very throne of God. And that as you come to the presence of God, if you can imagine this, you would have like a, in fact, let me do this. You would have kind of a steps here to his throne, right? And you would have in every ancient kingdom throne you've ever seen, what do you have at the bottom of the steps? Guards. And that's what these two cherubs are representing, that they are guarding the very throne of God so that you as a sinner cannot approach God in the fullness of his presence. Just like in Eden, when you remember two angels with flaming swords are placed at the entrance of the garden so that man may not enter. You have that same image right here. And so the ark represented the very throne of God himself, and it was treated as such, so that to go in the presence of this ark was understood to go into the very presence of God himself. And so, but as we get glimpses into the actual throne of God, it is stunning majesty, absolute beauty, unlimited power and authority, awe-inspiring splendor, that if we step into the very throne room of God, we cannot do anything. There is only one immediate reaction that we will have, and that is, let the peoples tremble and let the earth shake. Fear and trembling. This is the reaction that every single person in the Old Testament who comes into the very presence of God, this is their reaction. This is their reaction. Reflecting. In fact, this psalm is reflecting on the Exodus itself in a couple of different ways. And one of which, these verses kind of take us back to Exodus, where God descended, his manifest presence descended upon the mountain of Sinai, and Moses was instructed to go up, and all the people were instructed to gather. And yet when they got to the mountain, come to find out, they didn't have to be told not to go up, because when they saw the mountain covered in the cloud, covered with smoke, lightning, thunder, the literal ground itself was shaking. And so in Exodus 19, 16, it says their reaction when they saw this was that all the people in the camp trembled, violently shaking, violently trembling for fear. They were rightly afraid to come into the very presence, the direct presence of God in its manifest. Even the earth itself shakes when God's direct manifest presence comes down. In fact, we see that just a few verses down in verse 18, that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Violent shaking. But the psalmist is not just speaking of the past, what happened in the past. He's also talking about what's going to happen in the future. In verse 2, he says, Yahweh is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. He's looking forward to a time that what Israel saw on that day at Sinai, every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every language, every person will come before God, and they will see it for themselves. No matter how remote, no matter how advanced, no matter how great of a superpower, no matter how small of an island, every person will stand before the presence of God. every person. His reign extends over all creation. There is not one cell of one plant or one animal, and there is not one atom of the universe that is outside of his sovereign oversight. There's not one thing that is outside of his sovereign control. And so the reaction that we have, the beyond fear and trembling, is that he instructs us in verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. You know, one of my pet peeves is, and I'm guilty of it too, is the way we use awesome today. Everything's awesome. Have you noticed that? There's even a song, Everything is Awesome. Things from the Lego movie or something like that. Everything's awesome. I got my coffee this morning. Man, that was awesome. I tried on a pair of new shoes. Oh, that's awesome. But when we talk about the name of Yahweh, we are talking about the name in its fullest sense. This is awe-inspiring. All we can do is stand there in awe. All the world is commanded to look upon him. Beloved, when we come to worship, this is the God whom we come to worship. He is not a small God. He is amazing. He is huge. The entire universe of all known and unknown, all the furthest reaches of space, the Bible says, fits in the palm of his hand. Our God is amazing. He is awe-inspiring. My little dog, Nugget, when we first got him, he was a puppy. And I miss those days. He was cute back then. And he's cute now, but, you know, it's different. Now he's a, anyway. So, I can't remember exactly what happened. We were still living on College and 20th. And, you know, sometimes the college kids kind of drive too fast through that area. And Nugget was outside. He was just a little puppy. And I heard him squeal, or I think Roxanne heard him squeal. And she went outside and this car had driven by, and I don't know how in the world it missed Nugget, but it did get his little paw so that it broke his little fingernail. And he was fine, and today he's just fine, except for one thing. Anytime he gets in a car, to this day, he just shakes violently. I mean, he's just trembling anytime he's in a car, and all he wants to do is be held in that car. He cannot sit still in that car. He's just trembling like crazy because Nugget came face to face with an overwhelming power of that vehicle and he survived. And it traumatized him. And beloved, in the same way, when you come into the presence of the direct presence of God, of the overwhelming power of God, and you survive, it does something to you. The fear and the trembling, it's our natural response. It's the same reaction that every single person had who came into his presence. Samson's father, Manoah, told his wife, we're going to die. We've seen God. Gideon, the same. Isaiah, right after we read, woe is me. I'm an unclean man. That is the power of our God. His majestic rule reflects his holiness. And that's who we come to worship. But his righteousness also reflects his holiness. In verses 4-5, his righteousness also reflects his holiness. It says in verse 4, the strength of the king, everything we just said, all of the might of his power, the king in all of his might, all of that omnipotent, unlimited power and authority, the king in all of his power, he loves justice. He loves right. Justice is really kind of a broad term. Really, what we're referring to here is just right and wrong. And our God, in all of his power, in all of his strength, he loves what is right. He loves what is true. He loves all the things that are truth and good, all the things that are consistent with his holy character. You remember when Satan tempted Eve, he said that God knows that when you eat of the fruit, you will be like God, which ironically, Eve was created in the image of God. So what is Satan talking about? He says, knowing good and evil. Let me ask you a question. How does God determine what is good and what is not? He looks within himself. And whatever is consistent with his own character is what is good and what is right. And you see, what Satan is tempting Eve to do is that God knows when you eat that, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to look within yourself and determine what is good and what is not good. And that's what we're seeing. You know, we talked about the expressive individualism, how everyone says that my inner feelings are the true authority. It's the same old lie. Looking within ourselves to determine what is truth and what is right. And so he looks within his holy character and God within all of his might, all of his power. He loves what is right. You see, beloved, you don't have that kind of power. You have the desire to look within yourself and determine what is right or wrong. That's what it means to be fallen. We all do that. But beloved, as much as someone may want to do that, as much as they want to determine their inner feelings, as much as they want that to determine their reality, you know one thing they can't do? They can't make two men have a baby. They can't make two women have a baby. They cannot reverse God's created order. For all of their desire, for all of their looking within them to determine what is right or wrong, yeah, they can do that, but they don't have the power to make it so. And when God, in all his might and all his power, he looks and he loves what is right and he establishes the world with equity. He establishes what our text says, equity. And does justice and righteousness in Jacob, which is another name for Israel. Now, I need to pause for a moment here because one of the ongoing problems with translations is that words change meaning. And I'm using a combination of the ESV and the NASB this morning for what I'm using. But when they were translated, those words justice and equity, they did not mean the same thing that they're meaning today. And that was only 20 years ago, right? And so equity today means something entirely different than what's being referred to here. Really, really the best way, and I've noticed the 2020 edition of the New American Standard actually translates it this way. You have established order. You have established the right created order, that God has a created order across the universe, and he has established that overall. And he has done justice and righteousness in Jacob. He creates and he works consistently with his character, and creation as created, and even creation in its flawed fallenness is still good. It's still good. Creation is good, even with all of its flaws due to sin. He loves all things that are right, all things that are consistent with his holy goodness. He has established order, or you could say uprightness. He establishes all that is good on the earth. You know, the best illustration, if you'll kind of bear with me, but really the best illustration we get for this comes out of the book of Numbers and the roles of the Levites. You see, the Levites, they all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests, right? And so the Levites were kind of the priest helpers, if you will. They're an Old Testament version, you might say, of deacons, you might say. So in the church, we have pastors and deacons. In Israel, they had priests and they had Levites. So not an exact word for word it's not a, you know what I mean. So anyway, so it's not exactly the same. Let's just put it that way. But the role of the Levites, these priest helpers, there were three families, and they ministered in the tabernacle and later the temple, and specifically in Numbers 3-9, when you read about these three families, think about the tabernacle like a body. And the one family, the Kohaths, you don't need to know that, just know I'm not making it up, but the Kohathites, their job were the inner organs. They were in charge of the innards, all right? And so they packed up the ark, they packed up the table, the menorah, all of those things. They packed all of that up and got it ready to travel. You had the Gershonites, they were in charge of the skin. And so they would handle all of the curtains, all of the cloth, all of the things that were set up, all of anything that was cloth in the tabernacle, and all of the curtains and stuff, they handled that and they transported that. And then the Merari ones would come in, the Merarites, I can't say that word, but they handled the bones. They handled the skeleton. And so once the others were done, once the innards and once the skin was taken out, these guys would come in and they would take down the structure. They would remove the skeleton and then they would transport it. And this was an amazingly ordered and organized thing. If you've ever seen the Navy offloading a ship, and you see that they can, this huge battleship, and they can offload it in an hour. I mean, it's just amazing. It's incredibly organized. It's incredibly representative of order. And just think, if you are someone, you're a Canaanite, and you know this army is coming, and you're spying on them, and you're watching them, and you see them take down this tabernacle, get ready to move, you would see this highly organized process, this highly organized people, this assembly and disassembly of the tabernacle, and it would show what kind of God we serve, when the gods they served were all about chaos. And it was a testimony to that God is a God of order. By the way, God loves organization. I don't know if you know that or not, but in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 33 says so much that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And by the way, the Canaanites, they got the message. They knew, they understood exactly what God was communicating to them. You remember when the spies came and talked to Ruth, and what did she say? "We know you're coming. And we know we don't stand a chance because your God is more powerful than ours." Where did they see that? They saw that as their spies were watching all of this process. And they knew they didn't stand a chance. So what is our response? Our worship is to reflect. Look what he says here in verse 5. "Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at the footstool of his feet. For he is holy." Our righteousness and all of that entails our acceptance of created order, our celebration of it even, our celebration of his holiness, his righteousness. All of that is to reflect his holiness. All of it reflects who he is. I think the best place we see this is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, a verse that many of you I know are very fond of. "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if there's anything commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, beloved, these are attributes of God." These are things that are consistent with God's character, the outworking of his holiness. And when we reflect on these things, we reflect on them in as such that they reflect the holiness of God. And so we worship him and we exalt him. And then finally, in verses 6-9, our salvation, his salvation, reflects his holiness, his salvation. The psalmist takes a turn here. He has presented this God who is absolutely righteous, absolutely majestic. And as I said, a sinner walking into the presence of that God could do nothing but fall down in fear, absolute terror. One day, many people will stand before this God in the person of Christ, and Christ will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And you want to know what the power of God is? Is that when he says that, they will obey him to their own destruction. That's how powerful our God is. And any sinner walking into the presence of this God would not walk up to him proud, would not walk up to him with his chest born and ready to fight. Any sinner that walks into the presence of this God would fall down in absolute terror. And if that was the end of the story, we would all be lost. We would all be without hope. But that's not the end of the story. And that's not the end of the psalm either. He says in verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They would call upon Yahweh and he would answer them and they would speak to them. He would speak to them in the pillar of the cloud. Once again, a reference to the Exodus. Moses and Aaron were the first among the priests of Israel. They weren't the first priest, but they were the first among the priests. Moses, what set him apart was that as a friend, he spoke to God face to face. You remember when Moses would go into the tent, the cloud would fall down on the tent, and then when it would lift up, he would leave, and yet his face was so bright with the glory of God that he actually had to wear a veil on his face so that people could even look at him. Aaron was among his priests. Samuel began his career as a priest of God, later as a prophet, and later as a judge, and ultimately as a prophet. They would speak to them. He would speak to them in the pillar of the cloud, and they would keep his testimonies. I think that's twofold. They would obey what he said, but they would also preserve what he said. That's what we have in the law, and that's what we have in our Bibles, at least the early parts of it. Notice how it turns from third person to second person. That, Lord, these ones, these great heroes of our nation, these great heroes of our faith, they spoke to you and you answered them. But then notice he says, "Oh, Yahweh, our God, you answered them." In other words, this is not just some distant thing. The same God that answered Moses, the same God that answered Aaron, the same God who answered Samuel is available when we pray today. He's the same God who parted the Red Sea, who defeated all of those enemies in the Old Testament. He's the same God that was with David whenever he crushed the giant. He's the same God who was with Solomon whenever he built the kingdom to its splendor. And ultimately, he is the same God who sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. He is the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, who ascended Jesus into heaven, from whom now God, Jesus, is seated on the right hand of the throne, and he's offering himself to all of us as a deliverer from our sins so that we can come into the presence of God without fear, without terror. How did he accomplish this? He says, "Oh, Yahweh, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds." I had a lot of fun reading the commentaries on that verse this past week because none of them can figure that out. How can God, they do kind of gymnastics with the verse and they say, well, God is, he's really talking here about God was an avenger of the things that were done to them. And then another one will say, no, he's an avenger. This is just a warning. He didn't actually punish them for their sins. It was just a warning to them in case they do sin and all this stuff. No. The text is clear. That he is both a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. And you say, Randy, how can that be? How can God be both forgiving and an avenger of sin? How can he both punish us and yet forgive us at the same time? And that tension is all over the Old Testament. We see it everywhere. It is in the Ten Commandments when he says, I am a God who visits the sin upon the generations of those who hate me, but gives forgiveness, who gives mercy to thousands. He's the same God who in Numbers 14, 18 says the exact same thing. He says here, Yahweh is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Are you guilty? Then guess what? You fall in that category. One sin, one transgression. If you disobey the law at one point, you are guilty of all. And this is a tension that even though we see it all throughout the Old Testament never actually solves. That God is both forgiving and yet he punishes our sins. How can he do that? And the answer is when Jesus died on the cross. Because you see, he not only forgave our sins in Christ, but he also punished our sins in Christ. So that when we come to Christ in faith, all of our sins are placed on Christ and they are punished on the cross. And at the same time, Christ's righteousness is given to us and we are forgiven and shown mercy. God solved the problem. God solved the great dilemma of the Old Testament that inspired all of this praise, all of this work, all of these things. They knew he was such a great God. They understood that he was such a forgiving God. And yet they also knew that he was such a holy God who could not let sin go unabated. And that there was only one answer, that he must punish sin. And yet at the same time, he will forgive us. How is he going to do that? They didn't know. Until Christ. And Christ came and he provided the answer. So that now, beloved, if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, you are here in your sin. You are here and you are guilty. You know you're guilty. But beloved, those sins can be forgiven in Christ when you place your faith on him and him alone and the work he's done for you. But don't think for a second that your sins have gone unpunished. Don't think for a second that God just forgave and just let it go. A holy God cannot do that. That would be a compromise to his holiness. And that's why Paul, in this amazing statement in Romans chapter 3, which is really an amazing statement in the midst of an amazing passage. But in Romans chapter 3 and let me just read the whole thing and beginning in verse 21. From now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as an atoning sacrifice or a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, watch this, so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved, if you're going to be saved, there is no other way. If you're going to be saved, there is no other means by which you can be. Because in order for you to be saved, two things have to happen. Number one, God must be just. And number two, you must be justified. And that only has happened when God displayed Christ on the cross so that we would all see that he is just. And when he died for our sins and rose on the third day, we all saw that now there is forgiveness in him. There was forgiveness on the cross when he died, but the resurrection proved it. That now, that Christ is now living and offering himself as a savior, the punishment for your sins has been paid, and you can be forgiven fully in Christ. So exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his holy mountain. Ki Kadesh Yahweh Eloheinu. God, Yahweh, our God, is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The earth is filled with his glory. This is our God. This is who we worship, and this is the God who has saved us from our sins. And if there's anything to be thankful for, it is first and foremost that our God has found the way. He has solved the problem. He is both just and the justifier for those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Will you exalt him this morning? Will you thank him? And if you don't know him as your Savior, will you come to him this morning and place your full faith and trust in Christ alone? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this amazing and beautiful psalm. And Lord, as we have struggled through it and we have thought about its implications, we have applied its commands, I pray that that will be the heart of every person here this morning, that we will leave here exalting you, for you have solved the unsolvable dilemma, that you must be just, and yet you are the justifier. You must be holy. You are holy. You are righteous, and yet you are forgiving. You have accomplished that in Christ. So Lord, in Christ alone, we place our trust. In Christ alone do we glory. There is no man-made system. There is nothing else that can bring us what you have brought. And so we see our lives, and we pray for your empowerment to live our lives, to reflect your holiness. Holy, holy, holy are you, our God Almighty. And may we continue to work that the earth may be filled with your kingdom and that the world will reflect the redemption, the new world, that will reflect your glory back to you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I would invite you to come forward and talk. If you're, maybe you've received the word, you've received the gospel, but you want to confess that in baptism, we can certainly do that. We can make arrangements for that. If you want to join the church, whatever your need is, or maybe you just want counsel for how to live more thankfully this week, whatever the need is, we invite you to come. Let's stand together and let's sing "Wherever He Leads." We'll just sing maybe a verse or two.